can't tell you how many times I had to read this passage so I could at least not destroy those names too terribly bad in reading them or stumbling over my words. But this is an introduction to the study of the book of Matthew. And it's appropriate that we do that at this time of the year, especially looking at the Christmas season when God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ and came to this earth. And we get to see, at least in part, the genealogy of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And then we get to see the events surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And then we get to move on from there to what happened at his birth, what happened after he was born. And we're going to look at all of that as kind of an introduction to the book of Matthew. And so we're going to start where the book of Matthew starts in chapter 1 and verse 1. And he writes by saying, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." And the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of the word genealogy, we think of like tracing our family history to see where we came from or to see if there's anybody famous in our family lineage or anything like that, or if there's somebody who's of noteworthy interest, or if there are some things that have happened in our past family history that we can look at. And there are a lot of ways you can do that today. You can look at family tree resources. You can look at historical family resources. You can even submit your own DNA and they'll send it back to you and tell you where you came from and some bit about your history and your family upbringing and all that kind of stuff. But when we look at that today, we look at that more or less from a point of view of entertainment or curiosity. And when that curiosity is satisfied, then we're done. But when we talk about the genealogy and the history of people in the Bible, it's not like it is today. Because names today and family history today don't have the meaning and the purpose that they did back in biblical times. When you were given a name, it meant something. Your parents were given some insight as to your life and the future of your life or what was going on at the time that you were born. When you were given a name, it would reflect maybe something that was happening at the time, or something that was about to happen, or something that did happen, and so they named you as a result of that. Or something that would happen in your personal life that you would do, that they had a unique understanding of, and that they would name you accordingly. As a matter of fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, it's a familiar passage to you if you know the Old Testament. You remember there was a time in the life of the nation of Israel where they were fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines were winning, and what they did is they took the Ark of God. And after that, they ended up killing Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And somebody came back and told Eli about that. And Eli was sitting up on the gate of the city, and when he heard this, he fell over backwards and broke his neck and he died. And all of this was taking place at a time that was desperately wicked in the life of the nation of Israel and at the hands of the Philistines. Well, Phinehas' wife was pregnant, and she later gave birth to a son, and she named that son Ichabod. And of course, you know what that means. God's glory has departed. What had happened during that time, she named her son for. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 25, Nabal's wife, Abigail, she is running out to meet David because David is coming to kill Nabal, her husband, and to kill his family because they reviled David and his men earlier. Well, Abigail comes out to meet David before he gets to Nabal, and this is what she says. "Please, let not my Lord regard this scoundrel, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And that's what his name means. Interesting that it was many, many years afterwards that he lived that out in his own life. But over and over again in Scripture, you see the significance of biblical names and genealogies that contain many of those names. Because there's a lot of genealogies in the Old Testament, more than there are in the New Testament, As a matter of fact, the first one starts in Genesis chapter 4, verses 16 through 22. And that was the genealogy of Cain. And you see a couple of generations of that genealogy that follows him. In Genesis chapter 5, you have the genealogy all the way from Adam to Noah. And you can see all of those in between there. You can look in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 19, and you see the entire genealogy of the nation of Israel. And there are hundreds of them. And so if you read the Bible through in a year, and you get to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, it's kind of like you just kind of let those pages pass by until all the names are gone, and then you pick it up again. You really miss out on a lot, even though it's name after name after name. When you understand the importance of the genealogies and the names that are listed there, it becomes a very rich study and reading. As a matter of fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 1, after all of these names have been listed, it says, "So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel." They kept all of these names of all of the families from generation to generation. And there are some reasons for that, as we shall see. But you can look all throughout the Old Testament, and you can see close to 50 genealogies of different families. Some it might be just a couple of, like two or three families long. Others are entire nations long and entire chapters long. And the reason is their genealogy and their family history was very, very important. But out of all of the genealogies listed in the Old Testament, there is one very peculiar one that was very important to the nation of Israel, even more so than the rest of them, I would say. And it's found in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And it's a promise given to the royal genealogical line of King David. And it says this, that David's seed from his own body would come one to rule the nation of Israel, to sit on the throne of David forever. And that same promise in that same genealogical line carried on throughout the Old Testament. You can read that promise a lot of places in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 9, Psalm 89, and many, many other places. You can see this promise through the line of David that will eventually come to pass. But it did not come to pass in David's time. It didn't happen through his son Solomon. It didn't happen through his son Nathan. So the nation of Israel kept watching and waiting for that one who would sit on the throne of David and rule forever and ever. They were watching for the Messiah. They were watching for the chosen one. They were watching for their king who would sit on the throne of David forever. And that's why this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is so important, because it's showing the only one who could sit on that throne and rule and reign forever, and that is Jesus Christ. And we know it's going to be Jesus, because in Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, it says this, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God, listen, will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And of course, Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So when we read this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we see how all of this is put into place. These are more than just a series of names. These are promises given all the way back from Abraham and David to Jesus about the one and only one who could sit on the throne of David forever and ever, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why genealogies are so important in many different ways when you think about that. As a matter of fact, if you lived in Old Testament times and you were one of the captives to the nation of Egypt, and you remember that God, through Moses, did a series of plagues that Pharaoh finally said, okay, get out of here. And they left. And they wandered around for a long time. And then they finally got to where they were going to cross over into the promised land. But what God did is when they got ready to go over in the promised land, he says, I want you to separate into families. This family and all of their historical family that's with them, you'll go to this piece of land. You'll go to this piece of land. So you had to know your genealogy. You had to know your family history to know where you were going to live when you crossed over into the promised land. In Numbers chapter 26, verse 52, and really through the end of the chapter, God told Moses that according to their name and what tribe they belonged to is where they would live when they crossed the Jordan. When they went over into the promised land, if you were from the tribe of Benjamin, you had a specific place to go. If you were from the tribe of Judah, you had a specific place to go. So you better know your family history. Not only that, but genealogies were important in the fact that only a certain tribe could serve as priests to the nation of Israel. Remember that? The problem is, when the nation of Israel was taken captive by Babylon, for 70 years they were in captivity. And after they were released, everybody started to come back. And they started to institute the priesthood again. The problem was, you may not have known if you were part of that tribe to be a part of the priesthood. So in Ezra chapter 2, verses 59 through 62, it says this. Some people could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. These sought their listings among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not to be found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. If you didn't know if you were part of the priesthood or not, you couldn't be a part of that. If you had no way of proving that through your genealogy and your history, you could not be a part of that. Nehemiah 7, verses 61 to 63 says a very similar thing. So knowing what family you belong to and your genealogy was a very important thing. And that even carried on into the New Testament. You know the account of Christmas in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 3? Joseph had to leave Nazareth in Galilee, and he had to go to Jerusalem. And you remember why? Because he was of the house and the lineage of David. He knew his genealogical ancestry. He was able to trace that back, and he knew that he was from the line of David. And they were going to be taxed, so he had to go to a specific place to be taxed. When we studied Romans, the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, said this, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew where he came from through his genealogy. He knew who his family history was. Because it was important to them. You, in some ways, couldn't buy and sell land without knowing who your family history was. Some businesses you couldn't be a part of unless you knew what your family history was. It was so important to the Jew and the nation of Israel to know where they came from. It was important to maintain their identity, their genealogies, if you will, in order to serve in the temple, in order to conduct business, in order to buy and sell land, and all of these things. And so now we have the genealogy here in Matthew showing the rightful heir as king to the throne of David, the Messiah, the ruler of Judah, being fulfilled in one person and one person only, and that's Jesus Christ, whom Matthew says, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is a very Jewish genealogy showing that Jesus Christ is the King of Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one. He is the one that the nation of Israel has been waiting for all of this time. And by the way, nobody else could prove their genealogy even today. Only Christ. As you think about it, even in The book of Revelation, there's the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel. Nobody knows what tribe they belong to today because of the destruction of the temple, the destruction of all of the history and all those kind of things. Very few people could say, I'm from this tribe or that tribe. But God articulates each tribe in the book of Revelation and who those 12,000 are from each tribe, because God and God alone knows who they are. So in this genealogy here in Matthew, we have Christ, who is the son of David, who is the son of Abraham. And it's interesting here because Matthew gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ from Abraham to Jesus, and he does it through Joseph. In Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, you have another genealogy of Jesus Christ. But that's the genealogy of Jesus from Jesus all the way back to Adam through Mary's line. So you have the royal line through Joseph in Matthew, and you have the bloodline through Mary in Luke, both of which go through King David. So somebody has to be able to prove themselves in the lineage of King David to be able to sit on the throne of David forever. And Jesus is that heir to the throne. And when you think about it, when we talk about the line of Joseph, we all know that Joseph was not the earthly father of Jesus. He is never called in Scripture the father of Jesus. As a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16, he is called the husband of Mary, because Jesus was born of Mary and not of Joseph. As a matter of fact, when you look at that lineage in Luke chapter 3, as a matter of fact, I think in your notes it says 2, but it should be Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says this about the lineage of Jesus Christ. It says, "Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of..." and on it goes. So he was supposed to be the son of Joseph, but he was not the actual son of Joseph, because Joseph was not Jesus' father. God was, through the power of the Holy Spirit. But when you look at Joseph in relationship to Jesus, he was considered his earthly father in the sense that he carries on the legacy of a father and son. That's why Luke 4:22 calls Joseph Jesus' son, not in the physical sense, but in the genealogical sense of an heir, with all the rights and privileges, but not Jesus being his actual son. We know this. So what we want to do then is look at the origin, the ancestry of Jesus Christ, as Matthew writes it here. And we're just going to look at some highlights and to see some of the things that will help us to understand the genealogy of Jesus Christ leading up to his birth. And by the way, when somebody claims to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the one whom everybody is looking to, this kind of genealogy and most of the people in this genealogy, I think people from future generations would probably want to hide this from. Because when you look at many of the people in this, and this person is claiming to be the king, this is a pretty sordid lineage when you look at it. But that's the beauty of the birth of Jesus Christ and the events leading up to that. We see God in his grace and his mercy and his sovereignty and his orchestrating all of this with the lives of every single person from Adam to David, from Abraham to David, and all the way to Christ. And if that's not bad enough, when you think about the genealogy of Jesus Christ, you have to look at who wrote the book of Matthew. Who wrote this genealogy? And we know who it is. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures, and he used a man by the name of Matthew, or Matthew Levi, and he was a tax collector. He was one who was hated by everyone because they were very greedy They were very deceptive. They were stealing from people, from their own people, from the Roman government, from all who had come through there. They were a people that every time, not every time, but most every time you see the word tax collector in Scripture, there are three other identifiers that come after that. They're either identified with prostitutes, with sinners, or with heathens. That's how you could lump the writer of the book of Matthew and the writer of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He was a tax collector. He was a publican. But God chose him through the power of the Holy Spirit to write the book of Matthew and to write this genealogy, which he did in about 60 AD. We first see Matthew in Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, where he is sitting at the tax office. And while he is sitting there, he is exacting taxes from his own people. And he's exacting taxes from other people as well. An interesting thing about Matthew is he's probably a very smart guy. He probably spoke at least two or three different languages, because you had to be able to interact with the people in your own country as well as others who came there. And you had to be able to articulate that very well. And so he may have been a very smart man. He certainly knew about Christ through his interaction with all the people where he was sitting around there and hearing everything that was going on. But the interesting thing is when Jesus calls Matthew, he says, "Leave the tax table and come and follow me." And you know what Matthew did? He left the tax table and went and followed Jesus. He gave up his livelihood. He gave up everything to follow Jesus. And so what does he do? He invites Jesus to come over to his house. And the Bible goes on to say that while he was there, a whole lot of other tax collectors and sinners were in this house of Matthew, and they invited Jesus, and they had a great time of fellowship. And the scribes and the Pharisees who were looking on and saw them going into the house, they derided Christ and condemned him for having those kind of friends. And Jesus then rebukes them afterwards for that kind of a hard attitude. Well, what we see here in this genealogy, Matthew is the author of this through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's writing to show who Jesus Christ is and his rightful place to rule and reign the nation of Israel and really all people, because you take him through the Gentile part of that through Abraham and the Jewish part of that through David. Together, he rules and reigns over all people. And we saw that quite vividly in the book of Romans as we studied that there. But what Matthew does here, he says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Jesus means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. And we're going to see that Matthew is going to write that later in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. He'll say, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He says, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is the Messiah. This is the Promised One who will come and save His people from their sins, who Matthew presents here in this genealogy as the King of Israel, the Messiah, the only one who could fit this genealogy and be who He Himself says He is. And by the way, just to make sure nothing is missing in this, Matthew says that this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He can trace his lineage through David and through Abraham to Adam all the way ahead, as you look at Luke and Matthew and see those genealogies put together there. But the first two that are mentioned here are David and Abraham. These are pretty weighty people to have in your genealogy. These are great men in Scripture that we know a lot about because it's revealed to us. But we also know, as great as these men were and how they impacted the kingdom of God, they were both very sinful men as well too, right? David was called a man after God's own heart, 1 Samuel 13:14. As a matter of fact, Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 22 affirms that that's exactly how God viewed David. In Acts 13, 22, it says, "He raised up for them David, a king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all of my will.'" He was in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and rightfully so. But what else about David do we know? He was a sinful man, wasn't he? You can look at his relationship with Bathsheba and see what happened there. He ended up having her husband killed. David the polygamist. David the bad father. David whose bloody hands would not allow God to have him build the temple. And yet he is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Abraham, another one of the great men of Scripture, whom God called the father of many nations, whom he said in him all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And yet he too was a sinner in the sight of God, and his sin affected many people much like David's did. And yet he's in the genealogy. Do you remember the time in Genesis chapter 12 when he lied to Pharaoh about Sarah? And all of a sudden, he takes Sarah into his home. And all of a sudden, he gets plagued. His whole family, all the people in his house were plagued because of the lie that Abraham told to him. And Pharaoh comes to him and says, "What have you done?" And he gives her back and gives him all kinds of gifts. And Abraham says, "Whew, got away with that one." Well, really? All of those people were affected by that lie that continued on later in his life, that continued on in the life of his son. He himself would not believe God. The promise that God made to him, he would try to fulfill through his relationship with Hagar in Genesis chapter 16. And yet God used both of these men in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. One to father the nation of the Messiah, and the other the royal line of the Messiah. They were there, and that's why they are mentioned here. Through the royal line and through the physical line came the Messiah, Jesus Christ. You can look down through this genealogy and you can see a lot of people. But what you don't see in many other genealogies that you see in this one is something particular to Matthew. And in this genealogy, he lists four women. You look at Luke and you don't see any women in that genealogy. You can look at many of the genealogies in the Old Testament, and most of them you will not see a woman listed in there. Why does Matthew list four of them here, and why does he list the ones that he does? We can look at them, and again, you would think, boy, if this is the lineage of the King, the Messiah, the Chosen One, then don't you think he could pick a few different, better people to write about for all people to see for all time? Don't you think there could be a better lineup than this? No. In verse 3 of Matthew chapter 1, we read here that Judah begot Perez and Zerah by whom? Tamar. You can read about Tamar and Judah in Genesis chapter 38. And you know the account. Judah had at least three sons. One of them were given, Tamar was given to him, and he was a bad guy, and so God killed him. Killed his brother as well too, and so there was just a younger brother left, and Tamar was a lot older, so Judah says, "Well, you listen, you just wait, and when Shelah is old enough, I will give him to you." Well, he got old enough, and Judah forgot about that, didn't honor that promise, and so she was heartbroken. So she gets rid of her clothes and dons the clothes of a prostitute. And she walks along the way where Judah was walking, and she seduces him, and he willfully goes into her, has a sexual relationship with her, and she gets pregnant. And two children are born, Perez and Zerah. And so you have a woman in the genealogy of Jesus Christ who was a harlot and who had an incestuous relationship with one of the men mentioned in the genealogy. Verse 5, Matthew 1. Solomon begat Boaz by Rahab. Now most of us know the next two words that would come out of your mouth if you called Rahab would be what? The harlot. You know the story about her in Joshua chapter 2? She was a pagan, idolatrous, professional prostitute. She was the one that hid the two spies and later was spared destruction by God for her watching over those spies. She later had a son by the name of Boaz. And she's in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Then verse 5 also of Matthew 1. We read, then Boaz begat Obed by Ruth. You say, listen, I've read the book of Ruth. I know she was a nice lady. And she absolutely was. She was a wonderful lady. Being called into God's kingdom through what the series of events that had happened there. But maybe what you don't know about Ruth is her own genealogy. And you can read about that in Genesis chapter 19, verses 30 to 38. But I'll just tell you briefly what happened there. She was the daughter of Lot. And when Sodom was destroyed, Lot took his two daughters and ran outside of Zoar. And they found a cave there, and the daughters and Lot were in this cave. And the daughters were thinking, boy, there is nothing left for us. Our city is destroyed. No man is going to ever come into us. We're going to be hiding in this cave forever. So they came up with an idea. Let's get our dad drunk. And then let's lay with him and see if we can have children. Sure enough, the oldest one goes in first. She lays with her own father, gets pregnant. The younger one goes in, lays with the father, later gets pregnant as well. Well, Genesis 19 and verse 36 says, both daughters of Lot were with child by him. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites. And you know what Ruth was? She was a Moabite. So you have somebody who is from an incestual relationship in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, Deuteronomy 23:3 says the Moabites were a cursed generation. And yet Matthew lists her in a generation in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The next lady mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew 1 verse 6, it says, David the king begat Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Doesn't mention her name, but we know who her name is. It's Bathsheba. Read about her in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. She was the one that committed adultery. She was the one that was probably a deceiver and at least an accomplice in the murder of her own husband, although she may have not known all that was going on there. But she is in this lineage as well, too. Another woman mentioned in this genealogy is in verse 16 of Matthew 1. It says, Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The woman who conceives, carries, and bears Jesus Christ. The woman chosen by God to have the privilege of bearing the Messiah, the Son of God, and who by her own admission is a sinner in need of a Savior. Matter of fact, if you read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 47, Mary and Elizabeth are talking. Mary begins to declare the glory of God for him choosing her to bear the Son of God by this miraculous means. You can read about how that happens and how the angel approaches her. And you know what her response to that is? Luke 1:47. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. You see, Mary recognized that she needed a Savior. She needed a Savior from the punishment of her sin. Mary recognized that she needed a Savior, contrary to what Catholicism teaches. And as far as Jesus was concerned with his own mother Mary, she was very important. As a matter of fact, while he's dying on the cross, he says to John, "John, take care of my mother." He loved her, he cared for her. But not like the way some people do today. Because at the same time, although he recognized the importance of his mother, it was nothing more than her being a face in the crowd when you look at everybody else in relationship to her. And the reason I say that is because you can look in Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. You know the account where Mary and her sons were coming to see Jesus. And somebody comes in and says, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out there to see you." And you remember his response to that? "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers? But he who does the will of God." That's the level he put Mary on with everybody else. As a matter of fact, he's walking along in Luke chapter 11, verse 28. And a woman yells from the crowd, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which nursed you." Same thing a lot of people would probably say today. But you know what Jesus' response to that was? More than that, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's the right perspective on who Mary is. Yet today, Mary is raised to a position that in many ways is equal or greater than Christ. Having been raised Catholic myself, I understand that. And some of you do as well too. Not only do Catholics believe that she was sinless, but they also believe that she maintained her virginity even after the birth of Christ, a perpetual virgin, if you will. But Scripture says that she had more children, and not by supernatural means. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, you can read about them. Not only that, but it's being taught today that Mary can redeem people from their sin. She can be a mediator between man and God. She is the one to whom many pray today. And yet Mary herself didn't believe any of that. Mary needed salvation and God's grace extended to her, just like anyone and everyone else. So you look at those, but then if you were to take all of the names in the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, you would find a sordid group of people. With every once in a while, you have some pretty nice, good people in this group, at least as far as Scripture talks about them. I went through a lot of these names and because I wanted to find out how they fit into this genealogy. And many of these names listed here in Matthew, you can also see in 1 Chronicles chapters 3 and 4. And many of them there, as well as here, were characterized by unfaithfulness, immorality, idolatry, apostasy, wickedness, godlessness, and they led many people astray. Well, there were some good ones in the bunch, but by and large, there were many who were not, and they're listed in this genealogy. Rehoboam, it says, forsook the Lord and all Israel with him. As the leader at that time, he drew the whole nation of Israel away from God. And he is in this genealogy. 2 Chronicles 27:6, Jotham, who's in this genealogy, became mighty because he prepared his way before the Lord his God. He lived the way God called him to live. And he's in this genealogy. 2 Kings 16:2, Ahaz. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God. 2 Kings 17:1 and 2. It says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look at Jacob and Esau. Look what Jacob did. And he's in the genealogy. All of these are here. If God could use them and put them in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, sinful, vile, wretched people, yet God raises up and uses for his glory, then what do you think he can do with each and every one of us in this room who are in ourselves vile, wretched, wicked people saved by his grace to be used for his kingdom? One last thing in this genealogy that's of interest as we look at some doctrinal issues is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. You have a name mentioned in there who is out of Joseph's lineage and the heir to the throne of David. He came along through that heritage of the family from all of the rest of those. It got to Jeconiah, and he was the next one in line to carry that on to be a long list of people through the throne of David. Well, Jeconiah, also he's known as Coniah or Jehoiakim in the Old Testament. He's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. Just one I want to bring to your attention, and it's in Jeremiah chapter 22. Let's turn there for just a minute. Jeremiah chapter 22. Keeping in mind that he is in the lineage and he is of the line of Joseph. Jeremiah 22. Look at we'll start at verse 24. As I live, says the Lord, though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand, and yet I would pluck you off. And I will give into your hand of those who seek your life and into the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So this is talking about the same time frame of Matthew chapter 1. He's talking about Jehoiakim about to be taken by Nebuchadnezzar and all of the people. And they're going to be taken into captivity. Look at verse 26. So I will cast you out, and your mother who bore you, into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they desire to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into the land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God. Now, because of what Coniah had done for the nation of Israel to push them away from God, they're being taken into Babylonian captivity. He's going to die in Babylon. Nobody's going to remember this guy, but he's still in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. So look at verse 30. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now go back to Matthew chapter 1. So now what we have here is Jeconiah in the lineage of Jesus Christ through Joseph, who is an heir to the throne of David, who would then, at some point, Christ would come from that lineage, and yet Jeconiah is cursed, and he nor any of his descendants will sit on the throne of David. How is that possible? In light of what Luke 1:31 says, and behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and of the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Since Jeconiah is in the lineage of Jesus, and none of his descendants could sit on the throne of David, then Jesus himself could not sit on the throne of David or rule in Judah. We have a problem. How can Jesus sit on the throne of David and rule over Judah when God has cursed his lineage from Jeconiah all the way to Joseph? If Jesus had been the son of Joseph by birth, he couldn't be, right? So God devised a plan by which Jesus could be the legal heir to the throne of David, but that he wouldn't be in the line of David through Jeconiah. That's why you have two lineages in Scripture, in Matthew and in Luke. So how did he do that? If Joseph is mentioned in the genealogy along with Jehoiakim, how is this possible? Jeconiah, how is this possible? Only one way. By a virgin birth. He bypassed Joseph being the father of Jesus by the virgin birth. And we read the story about that at Christmas time, right? The Holy Spirit came and impregnated Mary. Joseph had absolutely no part in that. So now the curse could be bypassed because Joseph, although he's part of the physical lineage, he is not a part of that in the sense that he was the father of Jesus. And so because of that, you look at the two genealogies and you have Christ coming through the royal line and the bloodline, bypassing Joseph altogether, and he could still sit on the throne of David forever. I have to tell you, that's what makes the virgin birth so absolutely important as a doctrine that you must hold to. Because if he was not virgin born, two things would happen. He would have been born by two human parents. And Romans 5:12 says, "For as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men because all have sinned." And everybody born from human parents carried that sin gene with them, and they were born separated from God from the womb, the scripture says. And that would have been the case with Jesus. But the other thing was, if he was born as Joseph, as the literal father, then he could not have bypassed the curse of Jeconiah, and he could not sit on the throne, and he could not be the ruler and reign of the nation of Israel and of all people. Do you see how important that kind of a doctrine is? And yet people just flippantly pass that by and don't even believe that. But it is an absolute necessity to believe that. And I'll give you a third reason why you must believe in the virgin birth. It's because it was predicted in Scripture a long time ago, right? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Never do you read in Scripture the seed of a woman. It's always the seed of a man. Except here. Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call His name Emmanuel." And we know that was fulfilled in Luke 1 verses 34 and 35. That's why it's so important to believe in the virgin birth. And when you read the genealogies here, it's the Spirit of God being exacting to every part of this. When you read the genealogy in Matthew here, you read so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so, until you get to verse 16 of Matthew 1. It says this, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary." It doesn't say who begot Jesus, because he didn't, "of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." That's the difference. When we celebrate Christmas, we need to look at the intricacies of this that make it so powerful to understand why he had to come and be virgin born. And as we look at the genealogy that leads to the birth of Jesus Christ, as we celebrate Christmas together here, we see God in His sovereign plan and His mercy and His grace using His perfect plan and using imperfect people to complete His perfect plan. And you want to know something? He's still doing that today with all of us. He is carrying out His perfect plan using imperfect people like us. And I'm grateful that His grace was sufficient enough to cover all of my sin when His Son, Jesus Christ, was willing to die on the cross. And I'll tell you, that's what Christmas is about. As Eric said earlier, Jesus Christ came to die. Had He not come, we wouldn't have Christmas. But had He not died, we would not have eternal life. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, and that gift was His Son, Jesus Christ, who came as a baby, born of a virgin, born to die, that we might have everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you celebrate Christmas for all of the trappings and all of the partying and all of those kind of things that are a worldly, secular kind of view, then you are lost. You are missing the true Christ of Christmas, because it is about Christ, God becoming a man, coming to this earth, living and dying for our sins that we might have everlasting life. Well, there's nothing wrong with all of the presents and the trees and all that stuff, as long as we keep everything in the right perspective. When we think about those things that have eternal value, that would motivate us more than those things that are temporary in this world today. So where are you at in all of this? Do you fit into the genealogy of Jesus Christ as one of His children? Those of us who are born again have been born again into His family. We've been adopted into His family. We are one of His children. And He's still crying out today for those to be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray.